Genesis chapter 46. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your long suffering. We thank you for your kindness. We don't deserve all your kindness, Lord. You've been faithful and loving us and having mercy on us. And we just ask, Lord, that we would show you our faithfulness as a result of everything you've done in our lives. We ask, Lord, as we study here tonight, that you would help us to grow and be more like your Son. In Christ's name, amen. Chapter 46, Genesis. We've just been, Joseph just revealed himself to his brothers and his kinfolk, and now he's going to send for his father, and they're going to make their way as a whole family down to Egypt. It says, so Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. So the first thing we see is God reminding him of the promises and of the covenant. We also see that God's never left him, right? And the Bible tells us that God will never leave us nor forsake us. He'll be with us to the end. And one of the things that I was reading on, it says, I wanted to share a thought with you from another pastor. It says, speaking of Jacob, he knew nothing of the details, nor was it necessary that he should. He's just following, right? It is enough for the men of faith at any time to know that their God is with them and that he will fulfill all his covenant with them. The details are always unimportant. And that's the place that God wants to take all of us. He wants us to be in a spot, in a place of faith with him, where that we let him lead. And even if we don't know everything that's around the corner, I was reading, there's a Hebrew word that I was studying the other day, and it talks, the meaning of that word means God's already went around the corner in front of you. And see, when we come up on a corner, if you think about coming up on a street corner or something, we don't know what's around the corner, right? So we're cautious, especially if we're in unknown or uncharted territory. But there's a word in the Hebrew, and I'll try to remember which one it was. But I was studying it the other day, and it means that God is in front of you, and he's already went around the corner ahead of you. That's pretty powerful if you think about it. And that's the kind of God we serve. And God... we read last week how God had sent Joseph ahead of them down to Egypt, and now all that's been exposed and revealed. And God is encouraging Jacob, even in his latter years. Jacob is real close to dying here, and he's not far from leaving this life. And he said, I'm the God of your father, which that's a reminder of the covenant. And he says, do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. It's kind of interesting how sometimes God will do the thing that wasn't the thing the first trip around. All right? So in other words, Abraham went to Egypt, but it was not God's will that he goes to Egypt. And now Jacob's coming around, who's the grandson, and God, it is God's will for them to go to Egypt. Said, I will go down with you to Egypt. And that's a good word for all of us. God's going to go with us even when we're in a strange land. If God's sending you somewhere and it's a strange land, he'll go with you. He don't ever ask us to do anything that he don't empower us or go around the corner in front of us. That's the kind of God we serve. What I've watched is the tragedy of people not doing what God has asked them to do. And that is far more risky than what he's asked us to do. Now, risky is when we refuse to obey. That's what's risky. Obedience is not risky, but the devil always turns those tables on us, don't he? He wants us to think that obedience is risky, but it's not. This is what's risky, refusing to obey. And I could recite you story after story of modern people I know about, of people we can read about in the Scripture who refuse to obey God and because of, and here's the things, and I'm going to keep saying these. What are the two biggest problems in our way? Fear and reason. Earthly reason, right? How we decide what we think God ought to be doing instead of what He's doing from His perspective. So these two things will be our greatest obstacles to obedience. These things resist obedience. We're in more risk by sitting still than we are by moving with God. And that the devil twists all of this stuff up so that he makes it like, if you all go out there and do that for God, you're going to put yourself at risk. And he flips everything. Everything, that's why we have the Antichrist, and that's why we have the spirit of Antichrist that John talks about that was already in the world when he was writing. He called it the spirit of Antichrist because the devil opposes everything God does. He's on the other side of it. If God says it's black, he says it's white. If God says it's white, he says it's black. The Bible calls him an adversary. He's an adversary. In other words, he's going to be against everything God's for. All right? You'll never find God's people in the majority unless you catch them all at church together. But when you go out in the world, God's people are never in the majority. We're always in the minority. It's been that way since the beginning of time. Well, maybe not when Adam and Eve were together. They were the only two. But at some point, it's always been that way. So we got to understand that refusing to obey God is what's risky. Obedience or obeying God, that's not where the risk is at. Because God has went ahead of us. He's entered into a covenant. You know, we didn't conjure up the covenant that we have with God through Christ Jesus. If we go to the New Testament, the covenant is even more encompassing. It compasses more than what they had offered to them in the Old Testament. Because the Bible said, without us, they're not even complete. And so now we have a covenant that we didn't come up with. We didn't come up with the terms of the arrangement. God Himself did. And then that's why we see the rainbow, right? I saw a rainbow yesterday, I think, in a cloud. And going toward Perryville, I believe. It looked like it was over Perryville. You people must be living right down there. Was there anything at the end of it? And so what do we learn from the rainbow? Well, this one we learned that Perryville's never going to be flooded again, right? So, but this rainbow signified that God would not judge the world that way anymore, right? Well, when he gave that rainbow, Noah couldn't do anything to ensure that. I mean, he just had to believe, right? Noah couldn't, when the rainbow came out, that was God obligating himself, right? Noah couldn't keep it from flooding ever again, the whole earth. There's nothing he could do to make that happen. So when you enter into a covenant with God, God not only offers the terms, but he stands behind it and is willing to work it. And that's why we see, and earlier in Genesis chapter 22, I believe it was, when Abraham cut the sacrifice up, and God, he was supposed to be the one to walk through it generally with another brother in a covenant. But the Bible says God came down and walked through the sacrifices saying, I'll offer the covenant and I'll be the one to keep its arrangements. That's the beauty of God. So God, all these things minister to us because what do we know about Jacob? Jacob has been a rascal. He's been a rascal. He's done his own thing sometimes and he's kind of put God off, but it's all coming together now. He says, I'll go down with you to Egypt. I will also surely bring you up again. Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and his sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones, their wives, and carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock, their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him. I'm going to share this personal story because I want you to understand how sometimes God can do things one way and then not the next time, or he doesn't do it this time, but the next time he does. Some of you have heard me tell this, but when Y2K was on the horizon, people were going nuts, and half the church was going nuts. I know churches that ordered semi-tractor trailers, loads of food and water and all that kind of stuff. And so I just encouraged our folks to just keep praying. Let's keep praying because God will speak to us. The Bible says He don't do anything first without revealing it first to His servants. I said, so let's pray and hear His voice. Now, I was clear about this. I said, it's possible that God will tell us to store, but it's possible that He'll say, don't waste your time on it. He knows. See, that comes back to that word I've been studying. He's already went around the corner. So He's given us insight that's down the road. That's what He speaks in both Testaments. And so we prayed, and I stood up, and I was getting a lot of heat because I had people in my congregation that were friends with people in other congregations. Well, what's your church doing? Well, our church, I'm not kidding you. There were churches brought whole tractor trailer loads of food in. And they justified it by saying, well, we'll give it away, and that's fine, whatever. But I didn't want to be cumbered about with something that would steal our time and energy if it wasn't God's will. And so we heard from God, and I really heard from God. And in October, I stood in front. I said, God said, this is going to pass, and we're not going to store food. Now, it would be foolish for me if there was something else on the horizon, if I said, and this is how we do as humans, if I said, well, the last time God said don't store no food, so we're not going to do it this time either. That's foolish. We should give God an opportunity to speak every time. And that's foolish in my personal life. That's foolish in the church world. That's just foolish. So God told Abraham, said, you weren't supposed to be down here in Egypt. Had him kicked right back into the famine. Remember that? Now He's telling Jacob, I'm going with you. It's my will that you go down to Egypt. You understand how that works? Can I get an amen? Do not presume on God. Don't presume on Him that just because He done something this way 10 years ago, that He's going to do it the same way 10 years from now. If we were on the brink of horizon, I shouldn't say this. I'm not. Should I, Lord? Can I tell it? I don't know if I'm going to tell it. Wait, let me see if I can hear from God. I'm battling the flesh right here. But there's a small town in Kentucky that they were, I heard them having a debate over that they had bought a helicopter because, and then the people that were kind of funning with them said, well, you afraid the next county over is going to invade your county? And you got, so they were having a big debate of why they should have spent money on that. So if we're standing here in Danville and Stanford's going to invade us, then maybe we ought to store food. You see what I'm saying? Whatever's on the horizon, that's kind of a shallow way to think about it. But if there's something on the horizon, we should always pray about it. We should always pray about it. This was in this same book as well. Remember me saying how important it is to hear God the second time? The second time? The first time He said, take your son up, offer him. The second time He said, don't kill him. What if Abraham would have been so stubborn and so deaf and so unwilling to change and he didn't hear God the second time? So it's important for us to understand that each situation should be covered in prayer, no matter what it is. Every situation, don't presume. And I think David talks about that in the Psalms, how he says that God, forgive me for presumptuous sins, for presuming upon you. Let's let God do His thing. If we'll let God do His thing in our lives, I promise you it'll be a lot better than our thing. So let's let Him do His thing. And so Jacob's on his way down. He's on his way down to Egypt. God's been what's God been doing with Jacob? What do we use that word? He's been putting tharseo in him, isn't he? Jacob thought Joseph was dead. Jacob probably wondered if God's promises were going to be fulfilled. All the things the devil tries to get us to doubt and get discouraged over. Now God is putting tharseo into Jacob himself. They took their livestock that they acquired in Canaan, and they went to Egypt, verse 6. Jacob, all his descendants, his sons, his daughters, and his sons, daughters, descendants, verse 8. Now these were the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons that went to Egypt. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben were Hanok, Pelu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, Shaul, the son of the Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, Merariah. The sons of Judah were Onan, Shelah, Perez, Zerah, and and Onan died in the land of Canaan. We remember that story. The sons of Perez were Hezron, Hamul. The sons of Issachar were Tola, Puvah, Job, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun were Sered, Elon, Jaleel. The sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob, and Padanaram, his daughter Dinah. All these persons, his sons and daughters, were 33. The sons of Gad were Ziphion, Haggai, Shunai, Esbon, Eri, Aradi, Erila. The sons of Asher were Jimnah, Ishua, Isua, Beriah, Sirah. Their sister and the sons of Beriah were Heber, Malkiel. And these were the sons of Zilpah, and Laban gave Leah his daughter, and these were the sons born to Jacob, 16 persons. Sons of Rachel, Jacob's wives, were Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asnath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Now, be important to know that Joseph has, who's the picture of Christ, has went down to Egypt, and he's taken him a Gentile bride. Let me flip this over because we want to look at something here prophetic, because Joseph is the picture of Christ. Before Joseph revealed himself to his brothers and before the 7 years of famine hit, prior to that, Joseph took a Gentile bride, all right? Joseph is a Jew or going to be a Jew. He's of that line. Joseph marries a Gentile bride. Then later, he reveals himself to his brothers. This is illustrated with what Jesus does. Before the 7 years of hard times or tribulation, as it's called, God will take himself, Jesus will come back for a Gentile bride, when what we call the rapture of the church. Then, at the end of this, the Bible says all of Israel will return to the Lord because they'll realize that they missed the Messiah. All right? And so, there's another thing we saw in this book of Genesis, that he got Leah first. He married the one who wasn't as pretty as Rachel. But what made Rachel pretty? You know what made Rachel pretty? Was the things that Eleazar adorned her with. That helped make her pretty. That's why the Jews were pretty because of what God had, and he talks about this in the New Testament, what he had adorned them with, what he had given them. That was supposed to make them stand out in the world so the rest of the world would covet a relationship with God because they would see how he's treating Israel or these descendants. And so then Jacob takes Leah first, and then he works 7 more years and he gets Rachel. So all of these things are prophetic. And I've been studying a lot on the early church, and that's hard. That's a hard task because there's not a whole lot out there about all the things. We have a few things in Scripture, but one of the things that was striking to me in the last 2 months since I've been studying the early church more is that the early church was supposed to be designed and operated in such a way that it caused others to want to be in the community. It caused them to want to come in and be a part of that. Now, one of the problems I see is that the modern church is so much like the world, why would they want to come? And I'm not saying that's the way we should be or that's the way we are, but I just told you in the last 2 weeks, when we come into this place, we ought to act like we're in the presence of a king, because we are. The Bible says he comes down here and sits among us. There's a difference between religion and reverence. And so all of us should understand that he says he will gather in the midst of his people. And when he gathered in the midst of his people, everybody was reverent. And so we got to understand that the early church was designed in such a way that those outside, they were coveting to be inside of that. But now, if the church is going to be like the world, and in many cases it is, well, the world doesn't need what it already has, right? And so Jacob makes his way down. He's got all these folks he's taken with him. The sons of Benjamin were Bela, Beker, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupan, Hupim, and Hupim. Be thankful for your name. And Ard. These were the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The son of Dan was Hushim. Sons of Naphtali were Jaziel, Gunai, Jezer, Shalem. These were the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and she bore these to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. The sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt are 70. Then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel, presented himself to fall on his neck, and he wept on the neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive." It's probably hard for us to get into that moment, because tragically, most people that disappear in our culture and the world today never return. From all the kidnapping and the sex slave trade, it's hard for us to imagine probably fully what it's like to think somebody is dead for any number of years, then to hear that they're not, and then to be reunited with them in fellowship. I heard, most of you probably heard a story like this, or maybe the same one I did, of a person who was gone in the Korean or Vietnam War, and everybody thought they were missing, and then one day they look down the driveway, and there their son comes walking down the driveway. Back, may have been earlier than that, back when there wasn't much communication where people couldn't know. You can imagine what a father or mother would feel like who maybe has already been presented the flag, said your son's most likely dead. And then look up, and there he comes walking down the driveway. You can only imagine how Jacob must have felt, and be hard to fully engage that, but he said, "I'm ready to die now because I've seen my son's face. Let me die since I've seen your face because you are still alive." Then Joseph said to his brothers and his father's household, "I will go up to tell Pharaoh and say to him, 'My brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock. They have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" that you shall say, "Your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.'" And then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds, all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. Indeed, they are in the land of Goshen." And he took 5 men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" They said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers." And they said to Pharaoh, "We have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." And Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock." Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and set them before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now there's another prophetic picture here that I want you to see. And that is, there have been Gentile nations that have sustained Israel and their waywardness. God has had mercy on the sons of Jacob. It's been primarily the United States from 1948 and some European nations in 1948, 1967, all the way up to this day, of people who have stood in the gap for Israel. Egypt, the Gentile people, are standing in the gap for Israel. When I preached Sunday, I told you how God said out of Exodus that I'm going to destroy Pharaoh so the Egyptians might know that I'm God. God's not God's will that any would perish. So God's using this as a double thing. Israel's come into Egypt to teach them that they shouldn't be worshiping false gods. They're going to see the real God. And we would see that if we went over into Exodus when darkness covered the land in Egypt before Pharaoh, before Moses and them left. You know what? There was darkness everywhere, but where's the Bible say? Except in Goshen. The Bible said darkness covered the whole land of Egypt except in the land of Goshen. There was light in Goshen, is how the Bible says it. In other words, it's a testimony that God, so God said, I'll be with you guys, Jacob, when you go down there. And so that was a way. Now, don't you think some Egyptians probably saw that? I'll guarantee you some people were converted over that. We're all in darkness. Those people that worship one God, that don't worship cows and lizards and snakes and the river and the sun and the moon, they're all good over there. They've got light. Their electricity's still working and ours is out. I mean, that's just God being kind and saying, hey, over here's the real God. Over here's the true God. And so God is constantly doing that. And he does that. Let me tell you one of the places he does that. He does that when you're out there in the world with you and I. He does that at your work. When everybody, and you don't have to be angry or mean, and sometimes there may be a time to say something, and sometimes maybe not. But when you're in a circle and there's a dirty joke told, and everybody laughs about it, but you just simply turn and walk away, maybe you don't embarrass the guy. Maybe there's another time to mention him, or sometimes there's a time to rebuke. I understand that. There's a place for all of that. But either way, we're trying to leave the fragrance of Christ, that there's a different way to live. There's a better way to live. God wanted to adorn his people so much that it made the world covet him. But what happened to us, I'm going to say this, and I want us to be careful in our own lives, but just think about this. God's people, quote unquote, started coveting the stuff more than God himself. And so now we've trained the world, and this is sad, but we've trained the world, it's all about stuff. But it's not all about stuff. It's about a relationship. It's about going to heaven. Do you know what our number one goal should be? That we go to heaven and take as many people as we can with us. My middle son was in the ER all night last night, and I was there with him. And I've never seen a human being that dehydrated. That's the most I'd ever seen anybody dehydrated, Josiah. I've been dehydrated. I've seen other people. But he was really bad dehydrated. And he looked at me at one point in the ER, and he said he was so thirsty. He was so parched, and his skin had tightened up, and they would stick one IV in and run it in, and I mean, he was just soaking them up. And he looked at me at one point, laying on that gurney, said last night, and said, "I found another reason not to go to hell." He said, "I'm so thirsty," and he was referring to the rich man. Remember, the rich man said, "Hey, get Lazarus just to get a little tip." He couldn't hold anything down, and he was so thirsty, and he was just craving water. And he said, "I'm so thirsty." And you could tell his lips were all drawn up. Everything was just drawn up. And he said, "I found another reason not to go to hell." And he was serious. Because he said, this is miserable to be this thirsty and to not be able to quench it. And I was thinking about that. It ministered to me that he would say that. But then I started thinking about it. That's who the lost are. They can't quench that thirst with the things of the world. And that's why they stay thirsty. Another high, another sexual encounter, more money, more stuff. And they have to keep going back and keep going back because they stay parched. They stay thirsty. And I was thinking about that rich man. You know, I hadn't really let it sink in on me until it sunk in on me today. Of course, you know, 3:30 in the morning, you're wide-eyed and bushy-tailed for whatever reason, and everything's going on around you. And it finally hit me. You know, when I think about hell, I think about fire. I think about the lake of fire. I think about all the pain that would cause to the human body where the worm dieth not. And if you don't think God can't burn something without burning it up, just go back to Egypt. That's why Moses was tripping. You know, it wasn't rare for a bush to catch on fire in the desert. That was common. But what was rare was the fact that the bush was burning, but it wouldn't burn up. And I thought, mostly I think about that, hell, about lava. The final resting place is called a lake of fire. It's lava. That's what that is. But I had neglected to really think about what it would be like to have constant thirst and never be able to quench it. That's going to be one of the problems in hell too, because the rich man pointed that out to us, right? That whole story tells us, he said, he didn't say anything about his limbs. And it almost makes it sound like that the desire for water is so overwhelming that it's even above the fire that's around you. And I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about how all of that illustrates the earth, the lost person, the world, thirsty, parched, and can't find the right well. She said, we've been getting water out of this well for years, and what are you talking about? What kind of water are you talking about that a man can drink and never thirst again? He said, my father's been getting water out of this well. And she got so excited about getting a fresh drink of water that not only quenched her but soothed her soul that she left her water pot that day and run off telling everybody, I know where we can get a drink. I know where we can get a drink. This land is in famine, but God's got light in Goshen. We would see that in Exodus, because that's where his people are at. You know what he said to us? He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He said, I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed out begging bread. And one of the things that you and I should all take comfort in tonight is the fact that God didn't bail out on Jacob when Jacob was being a knucklehead. What if God just wrote us off? Said, ah, you've had your chance. So God is faithful. And Joseph, these guys are going down, and he told Joseph to brought his father Jacob, set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Think about that. Jacob's blessing Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, how old are you? Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of my years of my life, and they have not attained the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. So basically, Jacob's saying, I'm going to die before the people in front of me did. But he's also quoting a little bit of Job, right? These guys knew about Job because Job's the oldest book in the Bible, the oldest written book. It doesn't have the oldest information. Genesis has the oldest. But the book that they believe was written first was the book of Job. So he's talking the same kind of language. But look what he says. He said, the years of my pilgrimage. And he got it. See, that tells us he got it. He's just passing through. You and I are just passing through. This world's not our home. So the Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We bless His name when the Lord giveth, don't we? Oh, look how good God is. But do we bless His name when the Lord taketh? And I said this before, but if God's working on us, He's designing things to mold our character. That's what He's been doing with Jacob the whole time. I want to say this loud and clear, and I wish the whole church in every corner of the world could hear this tonight. God is more interested in who you're becoming than what you're getting done. Because we don't get nothing done without Him that has any eternal value anyway. If we're getting it done without the Holy Spirit, it's not going to last through eternity. There'll be no fruit from that. God wants a vessel that ain't waking up every day with 10 ideas. God wants a vessel that's waking up every day to be more like Him, to open his life up or her life up and say, now come and flow through me. Use me. I'm not here to tell you what to do, God. I've not got any new ideas for you, God. Just use me and let me get out of the way. God is far more interested in who you and I are becoming than what we're accomplishing. God don't work the same way we do, you know. And I'll give you two examples that will make this clear. If God rewarded people, see, all we do in this modern world is we reward people based on results. And maybe that's man's way, and I'm not going to argue all that's bad. But God operates on obedience and faithfulness. That's what He rewards. So Jeremiah, when you read the book of Jeremiah, he didn't have one convert. Not one. When you look at Billy Graham's life, he had multiple thousands. But I'll guarantee you this night that Billy Graham will be no more decorated than Jeremiah the prophet, because both of them were obedient. What about the widow woman? The Bible said, and this is how God looks at things, the Bible said she gave more than everybody. Well, she didn't give more than everybody numerically, because the rich were passing through. And Jesus, by the way, Jesus was watching who was putting in the offering. Remember that. And as he watched the widow woman put all she had in there. And based on the way his calculator worked, he said she put more in than everybody. That's how God works. He don't work the same way we look at things many times. And so Jacob's down in the land. Joseph provided his father and his brothers, all his father's household, with bread, according to verse 12, situated his father and his brothers. Verse 13 says, now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, and so all the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt, the land of Canaan, for the grain which they brought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt, now, things that we see happen in our world today, they've happened before. What has been will be again, Solomon said. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed. Then Joseph said, give your livestock, so I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph. Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle, the herds, the donkeys. He fed them with the bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when the year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, we will not hide from my lord that our money is gone, my lord that our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, and the land may not be desolate. Hold your spot there. I want you to go to Acts with me. Acts chapter 26. I'm going to show you a little story here. Now, there's something that we should all know. Like the man, the Bible says, who bought the whole field for one precious pearl. I meant 27, not 26. I got this story here quickened to me by the Holy Spirit. Let's look at verse 13. They've went sailing on the sea, and Paul's on this ship. Verse 13 is where we pick up in chapter 27 of the book of Acts. It says, when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long afterward, a tempest head wind arose called the Euroclidon or Euroclidon, your way, my way, and the right way. This word for storm means a storm that feels like it's coming from every direction. It's a horrible storm. So when the ship was caught and we could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. Fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and were so driven. So they didn't have any good place to be. Anybody ever felt like that in your life? Didn't have any good place to be. And because they were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. The third day we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. You see what's happening? When it gets right down to it, they're identifying what's most important, right? And so are these people in Egypt. God wants us to see salvation and eternal life that way. Buy the whole field, even though most of the field ain't worth nothing, but you're after that treasure. First, that's applicable to what Christ has done. He bought the whole field to get us. But thinking about us from that perspective as well, the Bible says, what if a man gains the whole world and loses so? It says, no man's ever left house, home, father, mother, brother, sister. He goes through the... In other words, we should go to the extreme, whatever it takes, to make sure that Jesus Christ is our Lord and heaven is our destiny. And for some people, that's a very costly thing. If you're a Muslim and you get saved and come into the fold of Jesus Christ, your life is at risk, and probably by your own immediate family. Brother Stephen's at risk regularly because of his love and devotion to Jesus Christ. But what the Bible teaches us, there's no price too much. Now, I'll give you this because this is something that's hard to understand. I agree with that. Jesus said, if your hand offends you, do what? Cut it off. If your eye offends you, do what? Pluck it out. If your foot offends you, do what? Cut it off. Now, it's important that we understand he went after the things that we get into things with, right? Our feet travel us somewhere, our hands lay hold of, and our eyes see that thing. Just like Lot. And so I get this question all the time. Well, do you think God really meant for us to cut our foot off, cut our hand off, pluck our eye out? Well, he goes on to say, listen to what he says. It's better for a man to go through life maimed and enter into the kingdom. So here's how I'll answer that. I don't have a full, complete, yes, that's what he meant, physically and literally. It sounds like it. But here's what I know he did mean. He meant that we better go to the extreme to make sure we follow the kingdom of God. Whatever that means to you. I've known some people, it means that they had to leave the job they were in because the job they were in was leading them astray. I know some people, it meant they had to stop a relationship with that person or that person because that was dragging them down. Whatever it is that needs to be amputated, something that's more important to you or more important to me than God. And that's why he said, you can't love anybody more than me and be my disciple. So we have to sever those things that would cause us not to put God first, all right? When God comes by and when Jesus starts challenging all these people and he gives that story about he invites them to the wedding, to his presence, to be with him, to be a part of the wedding, they begin to make excuses, right? And one of them says, I bought a piece of land. One of them said, I need to go bury my father. The other one said, I've got a wife. And all of those things, if we reasoned through it, right? If we use reason, this is why reason can be a help at times, but it can also be a blinder. Your reason, I'm not talking about the Scriptures understand, I'm talking about my reason. And so all three of those things were important, right? It's important to take care of your father. It's important to take care of your wife. It's important if you've invested in a piece of ground, you ought, which there's a lot of stuff being said there, but you ought to prove it. But none of those things are more important than Jesus. And that's what he's saying. Here's what you'll find out. And you know why? I'm going to tell you why Christians are miserable sometimes. You would like to know that, wouldn't you? It's on page 428. I don't know if that's true or not. I'm going to tell you why Christians are miserable. Because when there's something going on in our life that would challenge God's position in our life or His fullness in our life, He is faithful to challenge it. And we become miserable then. Because our flesh gets wrapped up in something, and we want it, and it could even be ministry. Whatever I'm going to do. And so God comes in. God will be faithful to challenge everything that would come between you and I and Him, but He will not force us to choose Him. It's our choice. But He'll be faithful to challenge it. He wasn't being mean to these people when He said, "Oh, come on, follow me." He was saying, "Hey, if I'm not first, I'm not anything." These guys were throwing the tackle over. The guys in Egypt were saying, "Hey, we'll give you what we got," because life, physical life in their minds was more important. And if we, besides the understanding of eternal life, we would all say that. I mean, if you're going to lose your life, sell your car. I mean, we would all go through that process, wouldn't we? We would get rid of things till we didn't have nothing else to give. That our life is the last thing we would give, right? If famine hit Danville, we'd get rid of things and whatever. Well, that's what he's saying. The comparison is with spiritual things. Don't let anything come into your life that's more important than Jesus. And Jesus will be faithful to challenge that thing, whatever it is. And that's when we get in misery. Because when he starts challenging it and we're still trying to hold on to it, that's why we see Christians who are miserable. Because God stepped into their life and said, "You know what, Robbins? That thing right there is going to come between you and I. You know it and I know it. So you're going to have to turn loose of it." And Robbins has got such a hold on it, and he's saying, and then the battle starts. Then the misery starts. I think the prophet Isaiah said, here's another reason Christians get miserable. Because when you get delivered and into the kingdom of God, if you go try to do the old things again, you don't fit. Actually, the Hebrew puts it like this. It's like trying to put a pair of pants on that don't fit anymore. Either way, right? Too big or too little. It's misery either way, right? And it makes you aggravated, right? You know what? We don't fit in with the world anymore. You're out of place. And if you're a Christian and you try to go back and dabble in the world, you're going to be miserable. Do you know why? Because the Holy Spirit is relentless. What did they tell Moses? What did I read Sunday? "Why don't you leave us alone and leave you in Egypt? Leave you in bondage?" Let me tell you why God don't leave us alone when we're going the wrong way. Because He's already been around the corner. And that's the title of tonight's message. God's already went around the corner. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your kindness. We're so indebted to you. Can we pray this prayer together? I just feel like we should pray it. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Don't let anything come between you and Jesus. Amen. You got a question? Hold on. I'm bad about not. I was better when Revelation was going on. A rascal. Here's why. His question is, why would you see Jacob and Israel in the same sentence? Because we've been talking about how God said, "I'm the God of Jacob and the God of Israel," reminding us that He's God when we're at our worst and at our best. But the reason you see it in the same sentence is because it's a picture of our dual nature. Sometimes Keith's really doing good, ain't he? And then, and then sometimes he's not. And that's the struggle that Jesus talks about, the war between the flesh and the spirit. And all of the things that we see, this is why we study the Old Testament. I'm glad you brought that out. Because everything we see in the New Testament has already been pictured in the Old Testament. Just like with some of this prophetic stuff I shared tonight. And with this very thing here, this dual nature. We see it, right? We see it in Jacob, but guess what? I see it when I look in the mirror. That's that dual nature. So thank God that we have a God that's a God not only the good times, but the hard times. And thank God He knows that we are flesh, right? Made out of dust. And thank God we have things like this to remind us that God's in charge. Good question. Good word.